Genesis 40, beginning in verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. He put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. One night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison. Each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. You shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Please be seated. Let's pray together. We give these next moments to you, Father, admitting our desperation for your Spirit to do a work of which I am incapable, for the glory of your Son, for the satisfaction of your saints. In his name, amen. As Michael mentioned, we like God's blessing to be easy. I would much rather the blessings of God on my life be a beautiful wife who's the greatest cook in the history of history, who's smart and a good mom, not feeling well today, so please pray for her. But I'd love God's blessings to be that, and they are. I'd love God's blessings to be like they were this last Friday when Jed and I rode our 4-wheeler down Nikiski Beach to the fish camp, and I honestly don't think it could have been any more perfect weather. I mean, it's like Redoubt and Mount Spur, and you could see Denali and 4 Acre. I mean, they were just like right there, just glorious. I would love all of God's sovereign blessings and mercies on my life to be those things. But as we are a family, I look out on your faces and I know God's blessings and his sovereign purposes for our lives quite often that sanctify us, that cause us to treasure Christ more, are more often than not, as Michael said, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Each of you has your own story about that, maybe one in which you are involved right now. I was reading this morning about something that I think from the natural world that will help us with that. In 1991, my family and I went to Yellowstone for vacation. And when we were there, it was only 3 years after the largest wildfire in the recorded history of Yellowstone National Park, which happened in 1988. Started as many smaller individual fires, the flames quickly spread out of control due to drought conditions, increasing winds, and they combined into this one large fire which burned for several months. Maybe many of you remember that from 31 years ago. And then finally, when it was done, a total of 793,880 acres, 36% of the park, had been affected. Here's what I wanted you to get out of this. When we were there in 1991, we saw some of this. The recovery from the fires began almost immediately, with plants such as our favorite plant around here, fireweed, appearing in a matter of days after the fire had passed. The regeneration in Yellowstone was generally so complete and very quick that no replanting was even attempted. Though some small plants did not immediately reassume their pre-fire habitats, most did. The vast majority of plants regrew from existing sprouts which survived the heat from the fires. There was a profusion of wild flowers in burned areas, especially between 2 and 5 years after the fires. Many of you have heard of lodgepole pines. They often will only produce pine cones that remain closed and will not disperse seeds unless subjected to fire. Aspen became more widespread after the fires. Relationally, not a lot of animals died in the fire. I think like 300 of thousands of elk, one grizzly bear, and on it goes. We find in the Yellowstone fire something that we find often in our own lives, and that is that in meaningful and observable ways, God often blesses in a proliferation of ways through sometimes the greatest heartaches, trials, suffering, and persecution. Paul says those types of things in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he has this thorn in the flesh, and God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for all of these things that you're suffering, which is both a thorn of the flesh that Satan wanted to do, but I have greater purposes than Satan to cause you to trust in my grace more. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness." I think those ideas are exactly what God is doing in Genesis chapter 40. When, as Joseph is in prison, God is working, he's working through him. We've been following this pattern all through Genesis, to rescue a people, to continue his covenant promises, but he's also working in him to form the image of himself in Joseph. Joseph's imprisonment and dealings with the cupbearer and the baker here in this text are crucial in what God's doing to continue his covenant and redemptive promises. We'll touch on that, but also in how God is developing Joseph's faith. Faith has been key in all we have seen in Joseph's family, right? Going back to his father and his strugglings in faltering and strong faith, and his grandfather Isaac, and then especially in his great-grandfather Abraham, seemingly one chapter after another, there's great faith and then there's faltering faith. And this is how God is doing the same thing in Joseph. This is a gift of God's sovereign grace and love for his people's good. And I think this is so relevant for us because whether it is a physical issue or a relational issue that is deep and dark and you don't know where it's going even in these moments right here, right now, or whether you're coming out of an answer to prayer that you were diligently praying for, a variety of circumstances, the reality of life, of God in his mercy and love taking us through something we don't think we can handle, is his purposes to develop our faith. And that's not easy, as it wasn't easy in Joseph's life, but it is good. First of all, God is working in Joseph to develop his faith. He must trust God's sovereign wisdom, love, and purposes in the midst of his suffering. In chapter 39, verse 21, when Joseph had been accused by Potiphar's wife, though he was innocent, and he had been thrown into prison by Potiphar, verse 21 said, "The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love." That leads us then into Joseph's life in prison. Verses 1 through 4 particularly, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker happen, notice that word, they happen to be put into the same prison where Joseph is. Verse 1 says, sometime after this. The total time between the time that Joseph was with Potiphar and in prison ends up being 13 years of suffering. Chapter 41, we'll talk about that. So sometime after this is not just for us to, like a TV show, go quickly into the next event, the next scene. It's a deep thing that Joseph is in the midst of severe suffering for an extended period of time. It's not going away. Then in verse 1, the cupbearer and the baker, they're called the chief cupbearer and baker in verse 2. Those are very crucial roles, and they held the king's life in their hands. And that emphasis on king in verse 1, typically the leader of Egypt is called Pharaoh. The emphasis on king, which is rare, emphasizes the gravity of the offense. And that word offended in verse 1 is, the Hebrew word is sinned, in contrast to Joseph, who had not sinned against Potiphar's wife. These guys are getting what they deserve in their own lives, but it just happens to be that they're put in the same prison where Joseph is. And then in verses 2 and 3, when it talks about Pharaoh's anger, he could have had them killed, yet he throws them in prison. Remember from last chapter, we were in there several weeks ago, Joseph could have been killed for the false accusation that Potiphar's wife makes, yet he's alive in prison. These two individuals who offend Pharaoh stay alive, get put in prison, and it just happens to be that way. Verse 3, this idea of confined that the ESV renders the word doesn't portray fully the reality of them being bound, as Psalm 105 verse 18 talks about Joseph. It says that his feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. I read that to emphasize that this is severe suffering that Joseph and now these two individuals are facing. Verses 3 and 4, then also the captain of the guard. That's the same title as Potiphar in chapter 39, verse 1. But he's not mentioned here, so probably it is now, by this time, a different captain of the guard. So likely not him. But then verse 4, Joseph being appointed to be with them and to attend them is also how all of these things are falling into place. And God is doing this purposefully, having Joseph where he is, putting these two individuals who sinned on their own against Pharaoh, all of these things working together so that Joseph can attend them. If you let your eyes skip back to chapter 39, verses 21 through 23, but the Lord was with Joseph. That phrase has been a common theme in Joseph's family. God had told Jacob that, I'll be with you. God had told Abraham that, I'll be with you. Go on in verse 21 of chapter 39. Showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. So that is the reason that Joseph now is attending to these two prisoners. And then verse 4 says they continue for some time in custody. Again, there's this reality of waiting, of delaying, of maybe you've been here or are here right now. No answers. It's just continuing to be the darkness of the suffering. And then verses 5 through 8, not only do they happen to be put in the same prison where Joseph is, they also now happen, and I'm doing air quotes on those happens, right? They happen to both dream, and Joseph asks them, what's wrong? Verse 5, one night, this is of God also, and then it says, each dream with its own interpretation, there's purposefulness in them. We have a variety of ways that we dream. Sometimes I think that my dreams are purposeful because they're so just absolutely odd. I have about 5 or 6 dreams that I've been dreaming for years and years, and they're just weird. And some of you don't remember your dreams. These were not random. These were not the type of thing where I do not, you know, put on my Sigmund Freud hat and think this is what these dreams mean, which I believe probably is really, we don't need to interpret dreams. They're just dreams. They're just our brain synapses working overtime for some reason. But these two dreams, unlike my dreams, do have purposefulness in them. Verses 6 and 7, Joseph observes then the dispositions of the two men after they dream these dreams, and it accentuates the magnitude of the effect of the dreams on them. Verse 8 talks about them being upset. Part of them being upset is not just the content of the dreams that they're going to explain to Joseph in a few minutes, but not being able to interpret them. Egyptians thought that dreams were a big deal, and they're thinking, okay, the professional interpreters, there's no one to interpret them, so our dispositions are sad. And then Joseph's statement in verse 8, when he says, do not interpretations belong to God, is true. Interpretations do belong to him, as did the dreams themselves on the very night that they were dreamed. And then also what lies in store is totally God's. And he's saying to these two individuals, there's one true God here. By this time, Joseph has learned for his first instinct to be God. And also this is implying, I believe, that he believed through 11 years of heartache up to this point that God's purposes were sure as it related to his life, even if he's in prison. But then also, remember back in chapter 37, that God's purposes were sure as it related to his dreams. In the middle of the pain here, and he'll talk about the pain in just a minute, but in the middle of the pain, Joseph could hold to the reality that his dreams would come true. That he'd be exalted and honored by his family, but only after suffering deeply. And that being part of God's purposes for him. His own dreams were crucial in him getting here, right? Remember, he brags about his dreams to his brothers and his dad. Dreams will be crucial in getting him out. God's behind it all. And then that also ties into the next chapter where we will be next week, and Pharaoh's dreams. So these three sets of two dreams apiece, right? Joseph had two dreams. Now these guys have two dreams. Pharaoh will have two dreams in chapter 41, are all about life and death. And Joseph has that, I think, amazingly, from favored, there's life, to slavery, there's death, from being blessed in Potiphar's house, to bondage, but then from prison to dominion in the next chapters. And God is doing all of this so that Joseph will trust his sovereign wisdom, love, and purposes in the midst of suffering. Verses 9 through 15, then, is the first dream's interpretation, as Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream, telling him good news. I think there may be a hint, so we have no way of knowing, obviously. It could go one of two ways, that the cupbearer did indeed genuinely sin against Pharaoh, but he's forgiven by Pharaoh, or that the cupbearer is innocent and was accused wrongly. We don't know, but I think there may be a hint of the cupbearer knowing he's innocent because he's willing to share his dream. And the baker waits until second as he tells Joseph, and then he gets a different interpretation. again, we can't be dogmatic about that, but if the cupbearer was indeed innocent, he should have resonated with Joseph's plight and not forgotten him at the end of the chapter, where we'll get later. So here's the dream in verses 9 through 13. A vine with three branches buds, blossoms, and has grapes. The cupbearer then presses these grapes into Pharaoh's cup and gives it to him. And then here's the interpretation. Obviously, Joseph's not guessing here. God is giving him wisdom, much like he does Daniel in the book of Daniel. Joseph says that the three branches are 3 days. Glad I'm not the one interpreting the dreams. I probably would have said something totally different. In 3 days, Pharaoh will restore him to his position. Okay, so that's the cupbearer's dream and its interpretation. And then verse 14 is really, I believe, key and essential to what God is doing in Joseph's life. Joseph requests for the cupbearer to remember him and mention him to Pharaoh. And that portrays a portion of Joseph's humanity and hurt. Don't let us just skate by the reality that Joseph is in severe suffering. Though he's being used by God, though he has these responsibilities in the prison and is trusted by the prison keeper, he's still in prison. And there's humanity, and there's hurt, and there's suffering. Listen, trusting in God's sovereignty does not mean we don't hurt. And again, this may be where some of you are right now. And the reality of what God is doing in Joseph's life when he is putting him through the midst of severe persecution, and it being so that Joseph will trust him as his faith is developed, may be exactly what the Holy Spirit needs to impress upon your heart today. So whether it is that physical thing or uncertainty or relational or spiritual depression, where maybe you've got some severe sin in your life, or maybe there's severe sin in a loved one's life, or maybe something that I don't even know in my illustrations that I try to give you to apply these to personal things. I could have no idea what's going on in your heart right now. The hurt and the suffering and the uncertainty and the questioning and the sin and the depression and all of these things. Do we have a theology that I believe is all over the Bible, especially in Genesis, that God is doing this to develop our faith so that we will trust him? And verse 15 is the first instance of Joseph decrying the unfairness of what has happened to him. He doesn't deserve to be here. Right? Sometimes we watch movies or hear actually in real news of people who have been falsely imprisoned, and then they get out and they end up probably suing the state and things like that. I mean, those types of things happen in real life, and this is real life, and this is what happened. Remember chapter 39? He's an innocent sufferer. He's the one who values righteousness more than anyone else in Genesis has to this point, and he's the one who gets put in prison as a criminal. That's the interpretation of the cupbearer's dream and then the reality of where Joseph is in his heart. We move then to verses 16 through 19, and Joseph interprets the baker's dream, telling him good news also. No, telling him very bad news. Verse 16, only after the cupbearer has gotten his interpretation, and it is good news, the baker tells Joseph his dream. Which is, he's got 3 cake baskets on his head. Okay, so this is even further out than the first one. In the top one, there's food for Pharaoh, but birds are eating out of it. One of the commentaries I was reading said that, you know, like with bread and cakes, there were 57 varieties of bread that are recorded that Egypt had during that time, and 30-some varieties of cakes. So all kinds of food in these baskets that are for some reason on the baker's head. And Joseph says again, here's his interpretation, that the 3 baskets are 3 days. But the lifting of the head of the cupbearer, which means lifting of the head as an honoring, the irony is that the baker's head will be lifted also, but he won't be restored. His head will be lifted to get chopped off, and then he'll be hung and the birds will eat his flesh. Quite a different outcome than the cupbearer. Verse 19, as a matter of fact, the hanging on a tree, the Hebrew kind of there implies that it could be interpreted impaled on a stake. Okay, so with all of that, I mentioned some PG-13 things sometimes that we've been through in Genesis with, you know, Judah and Simeon and Levi and Shechem and all these things. Here's another, just the graphicness of it is rather fascinating. So that's the interpretation of the baker's dream. And then in verses 20 through 22, Joseph's interpretations indeed do come true, but the cupbearer forgets him. Verse 20, the third day happens to be Pharaoh's birthday. That could be interpreted his actual physical birthday or the day that's the anniversary of the day that he comes to power. Could have been worded either way. But often on that day, especially anniversaries, Egyptian records indicate that Pharaoh would give amnesty to people who had offended, kind of like a presidential pardon. So then in verses 20 through 22, everything indeed does come true. God does not merely predict what he foresees. God's not a fortune teller, Joseph's interpretations of the dreams. God makes what he predicts happen. And Pharaoh's amnesty that he is going to show to the cupbearer and his non-amnesty that he is going to show to the baker are so crucial to where Joseph is and also demonstrating God's sovereign purposes. But also in verse 23, the forgetting by the cupbearer after he's restored is part of God's sovereignty too. And again, as I started out, that's not the type of blessing and sovereignty that we like. We like it when God's sovereignty works all of these puzzle pieces together in glorious ways that we can give in our testimonies. But we don't like it when the cupbearers of our lives forget us and leave us in prison when they're enjoying the palace. It's not surprising from a human level, right? This cupbearer doesn't care about Joseph at this point. But God will bring Joseph to mind at the perfect time in chapter 41 when God will send two dreams, to Pharaoh in 2 years. So I used our first point under God's working in Joseph to develop his faith. And Joseph needing to learn to trust God's sovereign wisdom, love, and purposes to kind of go through the text. And that'll be our longest part of the sermon, obviously. Because that's so real for us. The circumstances through which God may be putting you right now are not random. They are not meaningless. They are so that your faith will be developed, so that you will learn to trust the sovereign wisdom and love and power and mercy of God for your good. And a robust theology that understands that is undergirded by the evidence of Scripture, sometimes will be the only thing that will get you through the prison, or the cancer, or the divorce, or the death of a child, or the depression that you just don't think you can shake. There's three more things I think that God is doing to develop Joseph's faith, and we'll go through those quickly. So secondly, God is teaching Joseph that he must not waste that time of suffering. Some of you have read the John Piper book, Don't Waste Your Life. One of the most pivotal books I've ever read. I encourage you to read it if you haven't. And the whole point of that book is that as God is sovereignly working through you through your life, whether you're facing cancer, don't waste your cancer, or a child who is far from God, don't waste that. Or depression, don't waste that. Or a broken bone or anything. If God is sovereign over those circumstances, and if he is purposeful and not random in those circumstances, he has us in those circumstances to not waste them. And Joseph gets it. Right? His ministry to the cupbearer and the baker, which is indicative of his ministry in the whole prison, as he had been a minister to Potiphar, is demonstrating to us that as God is developing Joseph's faith, he's not wasting that crisis. And here's what I want to tell you out of this. The crises that God does indeed walk us through are not merely when we get out of them to say, yes, God developed my faith to trust him. They are also for us in the midst of them to not waste them. And so maybe someone here, as you are struggling through the emotional distress of the prison, of the valley of the shadow of death, right now, do you, again, have this robust theology that's undergirded by the evidence of Scripture that says to you, God is purposeful in this and I will not waste it because it's not merely for my good, it may be for the life and death good of someone else. So he must not waste it. Third, he must see God as his only hope. We sang about that in relation to our own, the wholeness of our salvation, our forgiveness of sins, our justification, our future a few minutes ago. And Joseph has to have this developed in his faith also. Chapter 39, verse 21, we mentioned that earlier. It had said, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. And he says in verse 8 here in chapter 40, interpretations belong to God. And then as he is trusting hopefully in, rightfully, he's not sinning in this, but trusting in the arm of the flesh, the cupbearer to help him get out of prison by putting a good word in for Pharaoh. And as he is thoroughly disappointed in that and is in suffering for another 2 years, God's developing his faith so that he realizes his only hope is God. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we don't hurt in the circumstances. It doesn't mean we don't try to get out of the circumstances in rightful ways by asking the cupbearers of our lives if they can help us. Those things are certainly valid. But when they fail or when they succeed, God's purposes in those things are for us to understand that he's our only hope. And we often talk about him being our only hope, certainly for the very salvation of our souls, but also our only hope in whatever circumstances we're facing. And then, as I mentioned, Joseph also, as his faith is being developed, must trust God when everyone and everything disappoints him. The cupbearer is the third person to disappoint Joseph. His brothers. I mean, you guys know that I have a very close relationship with my brothers. We talk all the time and text. And I mean, I could count on my brothers for anything. I don't think Benjamin was a part of this, but the 10 people that he should be able to trust hated him so much that they wanted to murder him and got him in this circumstance. He wasn't able to trust them. Wasn't able to trust Potiphar's wife. Ultimately, he wasn't able to trust Potiphar. And here, he's going to be disappointed. Anybody ever been disappointed by your spouse? Been disappointed by your parents, by your children, by your siblings, by your government? Everyone, including ourselves, are going to disappoint ourselves. And God won't. Now, sometimes in our weakness, we may be disappointed in God, and that's expected and understandable because we still are humans. But Joseph's learning here, as his faith is being developed, that he must trust God when everyone and everything disappoint him. So that's what God is doing in Joseph. And that, I think, is the most applicable thing for us in this text, because that's the way God works in his children. Does God have you there in a similar way right now? And maybe it's where you've been for months, and you don't see the end of it. One of the dreams that I have, I'll just kind of say this to tell you that I have weird dreams. I constantly dream that I'm in a situation where I need to be running, and it's like I'm running in marshmallows or my legs don't work. And it's just such a struggle to run. Do you feel like you're in that circumstance where, you know, here's the beginning of your circumstance, and it started maybe years ago, and here's the end of it, and you feel like you're running in marshmallows, and you're never going to get out of it? Is the possibility, and I say possibility again with air quotes, the possibility that God just happens to have you in that, is it to be developing your faith so that you'll trust him, so that you won't waste it, so that you'll see him as your only hope, and understand that no matter if anything else disappoints you, God won't. Here's, I think, where this is broader in aspect, maybe where it's not as applicable to us, but it does create worship, and that is our second point. God is working through Joseph to bring to pass his covenant purposes. We mention this in every chapter, but it's important to continue to rehearse it. God's sovereignty has been and continues to be perfect in the events and people that Joseph encounters. Just listen to the steps of God's providence, and hopefully this will create worship, which is always important. I mean, that's the ultimate of what God has for us, right? I mean, is worship now and for eternity of God and what and who he is and what he's done. Here are the steps of God's providence, and again, hopefully this will instill worship. And it could go back even further than Genesis 37, but I just started here. The favoritism from Jacob and the coat happen so that the brothers can hate him and sell him. The dreams that he had, again, happen so that the brothers can have that attitude. But the hatred and the passing on of Joseph from the brothers to the Ishmaelites and selling him happen so that he can get to Potiphar and end up with him. So that he can prosper in Potiphar's house. So that even the events with Potiphar's wife can happen when he's falsely accused. So that he can go to prison. So that he can have the responsibilities in prison because of his character. So that the cupbearer and the baker in their own lives can cross Joseph's path. So that they can have, from God, dreams and interpretations. So that Pharaoh's birthday or anniversary can just happen to happen in 3 days. So that the reinstatement of the cupbearer can happen. So that he can forget Joseph and go on his way, so that in 2 years Pharaoh can have two dreams, so that the cupbearer can remember Joseph, so that ultimately Joseph can save a people. God's sovereignty has been and continues to be perfect in the events and people that Joseph encounters. He can't escape it. And by the way, brothers and sisters, neither can you. God constantly has Joseph in the presence of these high-ranking people who see his gifts. Potiphar and the prison keeper, and then these two individuals, and then ultimately Pharaoh. And this has two reasons we talk about this often. It's the covenant-keeping things that God is doing for his people as far as Abraham and his family and a nation, but it's also God's covenant-keeping in his redemptive purposes to not just collect and gather a nation, but ultimately to save individuals. Particularly then, secondly, God is working all things together in Joseph's life for him to be the deliverer for God's people and even other nations. I believe if you could summarize Genesis 40, mainly what it is about, this is mainly to present the reality of God giving dreams and Joseph interpreting them so that he can later do it for Pharaoh, which will save a nation, Israel. It'll save another nation, Egypt, and even other nations. Chapter 41, verse 57 will say, all the earth came to Joseph to buy grain. Now, I don't believe that the natives in North America came to him. It's just all the earth in the general vicinity. But God's working all of these things together, not just to develop Joseph's faith, but so that nations can be blessed and preserved. Especially being the deliverer of God's people, to keep this nation alive, to fulfill God's promises to Abraham, and ultimately to bring a Savior. Which leads us to our final consideration. This is creating categories and patterns that have a broader fulfillment. We emphasize this all of the time because I believe that this was a category and a pattern that was meant to get into God's people's minds. Not just God's ancient people's minds, God's present people's minds. Joseph is the means of deliverance, will be the means of deliverance in the next chapters for God's people and many nations. That's a pattern that is intended to get in the reader's minds. And it's going somewhere. The deliverer of God's people. It's going to people like Moses, who's the deliverer for God's people. It's going to people like David or the judges. But ultimately, obviously, as you and I know, and this is so central to who we are, it is going to the one who is the greater deliverer, who has so many parallels with Joseph. And then the category of this rescuer being set apart and favored and loved, but then being rejected and enduring that rejection as Joseph is enduring the prison here. But then after the endurance being used, Moses experienced that, David experienced that, but to an infinitely greater degree, Jesus experienced that as he was favored, rejected, went through something infinitely worse than being in an Egyptian prison so that he could be the deliverer for God's people. Joseph also, from what we can tell, is the only righteous man you can find in Egypt. And he's an innocent sufferer. There's a pattern that's supposed to be being created in God's people's minds so that they can have these things, and then when God brings the Messiah, it's like, oh yeah, God's been teaching us these things in patterns and shadows for a long time. Joseph becomes the servant of those who stand condemned before the king. Now, one of them does not get good news, but regardless of that, he's the one who serves these individuals who stood condemned before the king. And we have a deliverer who was loved and then rejected and then suffered unjustly. And by the way, that's in two ways. He suffered unjustly so that you and I will never have to suffer in hell by faith. But he also suffered so that he can identify with us in our suffering. Just like he, the not yet incarnated Son of God, could suffer with Joseph, even as Joseph suffered in some ways. He was alone righteous. He became a servant of the condemned. And then he was exalted. Does that thrill you? Those of us who have experienced the reality of the great deliverer that Joseph is anticipating, may your hearts be filled with the glorious reality of the fact that he has done this for you. And God was putting this into the fabric of the literature of his people thousands of years before it happened, demonstrating God's sovereign purposes. And again, I will always say, we've got a bunch of kids here. One of them trusted Christ a couple of weeks ago. But some haven't. This is pointing to Jesus, kids. The great deliverer of God's people who suffered so that if you will put your faith in him and trust him and turn away from your sins, you won't have to suffer either. You'll be forgiven for every sin. You will find that God is a God who dearly loves you. I want to close with just this thought. God's work in and through Joseph touches you and me as we are ultimately, in one way, beneficiaries of his covenant-keeping work through Joseph. If God had not been doing through Joseph what he ends up doing here and in the rest of Genesis, you and I, within the scope of God's sovereignty, have no hope. But then also, particularly, and maybe this touched you where you are, God's work in Joseph is reflective of his sovereign love and power in us. And it's for his glory. And even though you may lose more than you ever thought you could, can you, sometimes not easily, but can God give us the faith and then develop the faith so we will realize it's not just for some ethereal glory of God that we go through this suffering, but it is from a merciful and loving and good God who's putting us through the prison or through the depression or through the cancer or through the death or through the emotional turmoil that you never think you would get out of, and he's good. Let's pray. We ask, Father, that you will give us the capacities to trust your purposes in our lives, though we may not understand them. And I also pray that this second aspect of Joseph being worked through, as you work through him, will just simply orient our hearts to worship. We will treasure you and your son because of what you're doing here. And we give these things to you in your son's precious name. Amen.